praise to you and ask that you be with us. Amen. Very good. So this essay is called Vinegar for the Soul. It's by Chaya Shuchat. Memory is a terrible thing to lose, she says, a fact that becomes painfully clear when you reach middle age. But forgetting can have its uses as well. For one thing, it keeps the mind from being cluttered with irrelevant information. And memory loss can even be therapeutic, such as when we overlook past hurts and agree to forgive and forget. For survivors of trauma, the ability to let go of frightful memories is essential to the healing process. One of the most traumatic events in early Jewish history was the ambush of Amalek on the newly liberated people fresh out of Egypt. Amalek was the first nation that dared attack the Jews after God miraculously redeemed them, and in their vulnerable state, this attack was particularly devastating. Joseph is joining us. Hey, Joseph, good to see you. We're in, we just got started. We're in paragraph two. So it's this paragraph is discussing the traumatic events associated with the attack of Amalek. In this week's Torah portion, we find a curious mitzvah. It says, remember to forget Amalek. Remember to forget Amalek. Here's the text in Deuteronomy 25. You shall remember what Amalek did to you on the way. When you went out of Egypt, you shall obliterate the remembrance of Amalek from beneath the heavens. Do not forget. This mitzvah is one of the six remembrances, events recorded in the Torah, that we are commanded to remember every day, including the Exodus from Egypt, the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, and the Shabbat day of rest. If you are wondering how remembering an attack by Amalek fits in with remembering sanctified occasions such as the Shabbat and the Exodus from Egypt, you are not alone. The Midrash writes that after the commandment to remember Amalek was given, the Jews said to Moses, one scripture text says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it is written, remember what Amalek did unto you. How can both these texts be fulfilled? The question the Jews were asking was, how can we keep such opposite thoughts in mind at the same time? Sanctifying the Sabbath helps to implant in our hearts the awareness that God is the creator of all existence. Amalek, in contrast, is a nation that knows its creator and deliberately rebels against him. How can we remember the holiness of Shabbat at the same time that we call to mind the evil of Amalek? And to this Moses answered, the glass of spiced wine is not to be compared to the glass of vinegar. One remember is in order to observe and to sanctify the Sabbath day, and the other remember is in order to destroy. Why does Moses compare the memory of Amalek to a glass of vinegar? Vinegar on its own is excessively sour and not fit to drink. Mixed with other foods, however, it adds flavoring and even has health benefits. Furthermore, since vinegar is derived from wine, it has some of the properties of the wine itself. What this means in spiritual terms is that even an experience as sour as our encounter with Amalek has a source in holiness. In fact, the very existence of an entity that knows its creator and intentionally rebels against him is a testimony to God's omnipotence. God created a world with dueling, conflicting powers to give us an opportunity to vanquish the evil and channel its energy to good. This is why Moses compared both the Sabbath and Amalek to a glass. Both are vessels for containing godly energy. However, the vessel of Shabbat, the glass of spiced wine, requires no special preparation. It is ready to drink as is. The cup of Amalek, on the other hand, is not a suitable container for godliness until it undergoes some refinement. Its tendency to rebel must be tempered and channeled appropriately. Then it, too, is a vessel for godliness with life-sustaining power of its own. In the Tanya, Rabbi Schnorr Zalman of Liadi describes two types of delicacy, those that are sweet and those that are sharp or sour. But when properly prepared, can be tasty condiments, as it is written in the Proverbs, "The Lord made everything for his praise, even the wicked man for the day of evil." When the evil man repents for his evil and returns to God, then the energy that he put into his wickedness becomes converted into holiness. The darkness of his past deeds becomes a greater light. And this is how we can remember Shabbat and Amalek in the very same breath. On the one hand, celebrating Shabbat is a time to disconnect from worldliness for a short while. We might think that it would be best to let the memory of Amalek fade into the background for the time being. We want to enjoy our sweet wine with no tint of vinegar. Yet the power of Amalek is so great that it can disturb the tranquility of Shabbat. So even on Shabbat, we must be vigilant to protect ourselves against it. On the other hand, there are times when we are not in Shabbat, in a Shabbat mindset. Perhaps we are in a state when we are completely absorbed in the Amalek aspects of life, the pain, the turmoil, and the trauma. We need no memory of Amalek since it surrounds us constantly. In this situation, holding on to the memory of Shabbat will help us rise above our circumstances. It will even help us recognize that this period of evil that we are going through is temporary, and it too has a source in holiness. Life may have dealt us a glass of vinegar, but we can draw strength from it and turn that glass of vinegar into a life-sustaining brew. So, that's the essay, some interesting insights there, interesting things to discuss. But we're going to talk about the some of the details in the essay. The first is the mitzvah of remembering Amalek as one of the six remembrances, events recorded in the Torah that we are commanded to remember every day, including the Exodus from Egypt, the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, and the Sabbath of rest. The six remembrances, some traditions list only four remembrances, and others count as many as 10. But the prevalent custom is to recite six remembrances after the morning prayers. And there is a footnote, too, which I'd like to read. According to many opinions, one can technically fulfill this command just by thinking about these remembrances. In fact, in his Shulchan Aruch, the set table, Rabbi Zalman outlines how one should keep in mind each of these remembrances while reciting various parts of the blessings of Ahavat Olam, which means eternal love, said before the Shema. Nevertheless, Rabbi Zalman chose to place them in the prayer book so that we can verbally recount these six events as well. Some explain that this was because many would find it difficult to forget to have these remembrances in mind while reciting the blessings before the Shema. After all, many find it difficult to have the simple meaning of the prayers in mind, never mind the deeper meaning of the blessings. Others entertain the possibility that he formulated the text in deference to the opinion that one needs to actually verbalize these remembrances. However, it seems that Rabbi Zalman is of the opinion that the remembrances technically need not be verbalized. What's interesting about this instruction to remember Amalek, and of course the instruction to remember the Exodus from Egypt, the giving of the Torah, and the Sabbath, is that the word or command to remember, sometimes the word remember is used casually, as in the sense of, well, I don't remember saying that, or I do remember saying that, but it's often used as a command, an instruction to remember. At any rate, it's used 166 times in 161 verses. So it's a subject which we are obviously intended to take seriously. One of the instructions is from Deuteronomy 16. Do not eat the Passover sacrifice with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. So the reminiscence of our departure from Egypt is not only supposed to take place on Passover, but all the days of our lives, right? Every day of our life, we should come to terms with the mechanism that God used to deliver us from Egypt, and the way that mechanism is applied to the work of the Messiah on our behalf, and it's something we should be grateful and thankful for every day. Also from Deuteronomy 4, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. So this is something else that we are intended to remember as well. Obviously, when we joke with our grandchildren, I sometimes express this to one of my grandkids, that I'm as old as dirt, right? And sometimes I feel as old as dirt, but I obviously was not at Mount Sinai when God delivered his words to the people of Israel, although I was in the loins of those who were. But we're supposed to remember the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai as if we were there. In the same way, we're supposed to remember the Passover as if we were among those who were delivered from Egypt. And this aspect of memory, or remembrance, maybe is a better word, is an important way to stay connected to the Lord and to stay connected to the things that we're supposed to remember in our lives and apply in our daily relationship with others and with God. In this passage from Deuteronomy 25, this is the passage that instructs us to remember what Amalek did. The Amalekites, had no fear of God. In Deuteronomy 9, Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness by making a golden calf. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And this is something important to remember, too, how much God loves us in spite of the fact that we sometimes, right, more or less frequently turn away from him. We sometimes do things or engage in behavior or activities that he is not pleased with, but it's not because of our righteousness that the Lord redeemed us. It's because of his, right? And that's an important aspect to keep in mind as well. In Deuteronomy 24, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. She spoke against the authority of Moses, and she was smitten with leprosy, right? So the leprosy, of course, was removed, but it was something that God did to emphasize how despicable the practice of Lashon Hara is, evil speech, right? That according to the Midrash. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And in this passage, he talks about the fact that 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, right? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This is one of the things we're going to talk about in a bit more detail on Wednesday evening. We're talking about the Jewish calendar on Wednesday night, and we are going to enter the phase of the study that has to do with the lunar, with the solar cycle. Number 7, others add an additional 2. The manna that God sustained us with in the desert, and that God gave us the land of Israel. And yet others add, remembering what Balaam and Balak sought to do to the Jewish people, and remembering Jerusalem. As the verse in the Psalm states, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, or forget its cunning, is another way it's expressed. But there are remembrances in the apostolic writings, too. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it, right? You, I'm sure, remember the story of Lot's wife. She and her husband and her entire family were delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were instructed not to look back as they were being delivered, but Lot's wife does look back. Right? The appeal, somehow, of Sodom and Gomorrah got the best of her. Or maybe she was just curious about what the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would look like. This is one of the things that I don't want to say upsets me, but it's one of the things that I just don't really understand, is the rubbernecking that takes place on freeways when there's an accident, right? And the accident can occur on the opposite side of the freeway. It can hardly be viewed through the barrier between the sides of the freeway, and yet for some reason people have to slow down practically to a stop so they can get a good look at what is happening on the other side. They can't do a damn thing about it, right? I mean, nobody's going to park their car on the freeway, jump the fence, and run to the location of the accident. I mean, It's something that is completely out of the control of everyone who is still driving. And frankly, it makes it more difficult for the people who are responding to the accident to get to it, right? So that they can render help to the people. But it's something that always happens for some reason, and it's exactly what Lot's wife does here. But whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. The longer or the more intensely you try to hang on, or if I try to hang on to my life here, the more likely it is that we are going to lose it. In 2 Corinthians 9, remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And notice that Paul does not make a reference to the tithe in this instruction regarding giving. Okay? In Galatians 2, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars in Galatians 2, Paul writes, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They all agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So remembering the poor is something that I think it is possible for us to apply to ourselves by extension from passages like this one, and there are obviously many others as well. But Paul and Barnabas were going to minister among the Gentiles, not just to the Gentiles, and James, Cephas, and John were going to minister among the Jews. In Ephesians 2, therefore remember, and this is an instruction given specifically to the Gentiles, therefore remember you who were Gentiles by birth, right? This obviously is a statement that doesn't apply to Jewish believers. Paul is specifically writing this to Gentiles, but what he says in this passage is incredibly important. Remember, he says it twice, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Messiah, right? It's exactly the same thing for me regarding being in the loins of my ancestors who stood before the Lord at Mount Sinai. I wasn't born yet, but I was there, right? I was there for all practical purposes and intents. And what's important with this passage is that Gentiles who trust Yeshua as the Messiah and who are in the Messiah are, by virtue of being in Messiah, connected to the citizenship of Israel. They're connected to the covenants of promise. They're connected to the hope that they didn't have before that time, and they're connected to God in a way that they were not prior to that time as well. But it involves being in the Messiah that makes all of that possible. In Hebrews 13, the author writes, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And this, of course, is a difficult instruction because one of the things that is so frequently said about the kind of suffering that not only takes place in this nation, but in other nations of the world, has to do with our inability to sometimes feel or identify with the suffering of people that we don't know, right? When a loved one is sick or when a loved one passes away or one of our kids is in trouble, right? I mean, we are besides ourselves sometimes with concern and prayer, right? But if it's somebody we don't know, then, I mean, even if it's, I mean, obviously if it's somebody we don't know and don't hear about it, right, it's something that we can't remember or think about, but sometimes we see something or read about something, and for example, when we pass an accident on the freeway, one of the things that it is possible to do, instead of slowing down to see what's going on and making a nuisance of ourselves, is to pray for them, right? To pray not only for the people who were in the accident, but to pray for the first responders who are on their way to render them assistance, right? But the fact is here, the author writes, remember those in prisons as if you were together with them, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And obviously the leaders that the author is here referring to is the leader of the congregations that they are connected with, right? Because, the leaders of secular nations don't speak the word of God to us, but the leaders of our congregations do. In Revelation 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. This is a letter written to one of the congregations in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Judaism is a religion built on a foundation of memory. In his masterwork on the subject, Zohar, Jewish History and Jewish Memory, the historian Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi notes that the Hebrew word for remember, Zohar, is repeated nearly 200 times in the Hebrew Bible, with both Israel and God commanded to remember the Sabbath, to remember the covenant, to remember the Exodus from Egypt. As Yerushalmi suggests, one might argue that the commandment to remember has been central to the first survival of the Jews in dispersion over thousands of years. How else can we explain the continuity of the Jewish people through millennia of migration, persecution, destruction, and renewal, right? So that's an important insight because keeping things close to our hearts is a way of staying connected to each other and staying connected to God as well. Number two, if you are wondering how remembering an attack by Amalek fits in with remembering sanctified occasions such as the Sabbath and the Exodus from Egypt, you are not alone. Why remember this alongside holy days, right? Number one, it provides us with a complete picture of history. Memory must include both divine mercy and human evil to maintain moral clarity. It involves vigilance against complacency. Remembering evil prevents the dangerous assumption that goodness will automatically prevail, right? We have to take steps to ensure that goodness does prevail. And when the good do not take steps to ensure that the good does not prevail, then evil sometimes prevails. Contrast enhances appreciation. The darkness of Amalek's cruelty makes the light of Shabbat and Exodus even more precious. And the last has to do with moral responsibility. Just as we celebrate divine goodness, we must also oppose evil whenever we encounter it. Something that Peter writes in his second letter, Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Paul writes the same way in all of his letters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destructions. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawlessness. It's interesting that he uses this expression, the error of lawlessness. What is the error of lawlessness? Imagining that the Torah has been set aside by the work of Messiah, right? That's what the error of lawlessness involves. And fall upon your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Messiah. To him be both glory now and forever. Amen. Right? So the idea of remembering the contrasts is an important idea. In Hebrews 5, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. The author was frustrated because he was trying to communicate to those who were holding on to the most basic, simple aspects of their faith and were not inclined to, right, to take their relationship with the Lord and their connection to the text more seriously and really dig into it and study. In 2 Peter, he also writes, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them bringing swift destruction on themselves, right? Our definition of swift and Peter's understanding of swift may be two different things. But the fact of the matter is that it's important for us to hold fast to the truth so that we can discern destructive heresies when we encounter them. Number three, why does Moses compare the memory of Amalek to a glass of vinegar? Vinegar on its own is excessively sour and not fit to drink. Mixed with other foods, however, it adds flavoring and even has health benefits. Furthermore, since vinegar is derived from wine, it has some of the properties of wine itself. This idea is expressed in this passage from Genesis 50, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers finally in Egypt as they have come to buy grain. And he says to them, don't be afraid, because when he first reveals himself to them, they, of course, did not recognize him at first, but then they do when he says who he is, and they are terrified that he's going to exact vengeance upon them. But he says to them, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, right? I mean, this idea is probably something that we have all dealt with in our lives on one level or another, right? The idea that vinegar on its own is excessively sour and not fit to drink. And sometimes it feels to us as if we have been given a cup of vinegar to drink, right? And it is bitter and it is, it is virtually impossible to swallow. We're inclined to spit it out the instant it touches our tongue. But mixed with other foods, mixed with other experiences, mixed with the things that the Lord does in our lives to complement the vinegar, it adds flavoring and even has health benefits, as it did in the life of Joseph. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And Of course, there is no way for us to know at any given moment, you know, what the benefits of the vinegar that we experience in our lives actually have in the long run. Another passage from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This passage is one that we're familiar with in studying the work of Messiah. And it continues in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord, the Lord's favor in the day of vengeance of our God. Notice how Isaiah connects the first and second coming of the Messiah together. To bestow, to comfort all who mourn. So those of us who mourn will be comforted. And those who grieve in Zion will be comforted as well. And to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. From the Talmud, this tractate on blessings, over evil a blessing is said, etc. How is this to be understood? For instance, if a river flooded his land, although it is eventually a good thing for him, because his land is covered with alluvium, that is a deposit of sand, silt, clay, and gravel, and becomes more fertile, nevertheless, for the time being, it is evil. But sometimes we have to look past the evil associated with difficult experiences and recognize that sometimes, perhaps in all cases, they are things that produce beneficial effects in our lives if we let them. And over good, etc., how can we understand this? If, for instance, he found something valuable, although this may eventually be bad for him, because if the king hears of it, he will take it from him. Sounds like governments generally, huh? Nevertheless, for the time being, it is good, right? And the footnote connected to the earlier statement, because it spoils the produce of this year, and he has to say the blessing. Blessed is the true judge. Blessed is the true judge is what we say, as we'll see in this next comment, also from the Talmud. It is incumbent on a man to bless, etc. What is meant by being bound to bless for the evil? And the statement evil, it doesn't mean the work of Satan necessarily. We're not grateful to God because Satan is active in the world. This evil is when bad things happen to us, not necessarily evil things. Right? So we characterize, if there was a storm in our area and a house was ripped off of its foundation by a tornado, we would regard that as a bad thing. It's not evil. It's a bad thing, right? The people who live in the house have to find other places to live until their house can be rebuilt. Hopefully they have the insurance that makes that possible, right? So that's what this is kind of a reference to. At any rate, what is meant by being bound to bless for the bad in the same way as for the good? Shall I say that just as for good one says the benediction, who is good and bestows good, so for evil one should say the benediction, who is good and bestows good? But we have learned for good tidings, one says, who is good and bestows good. For evil tidings, one says, blessed be the true judge. Right? Blessed be the true judge. Rabba said, what is the reality? What it really means is that one must receive the evil with gladness. Rabbi Aha said, in the name of Rabbi Levi, where do we find this in the scriptures? In Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and justice unto you, O Lord, will I sing praises. Whether it is mercy, I will sing, or whether it is justice, I will sing. And what's interesting about this is among the things that are said when a loved one perishes are the words, Baruch Dayan HaEmet, blessed be the true judge, right? It's a way of affirming our confidence that God, as difficult as this experience may be, that he is doing the right thing. Okay? In Romans 8, of course, you're familiar with this passage. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In James, he writes, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That is not something that I can say I've been very good with at times in my life when I have faced various trials and various kinds of diversity, but it cannot be denied that things like this are spoken, and not just by James, not just in the Psalms, not just in the rabbinic literature. I mean, this is an issue which actually comes up pretty frequently, as it does in this next passage from 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. This is the occasion, of course, when Paul asked the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh. And frankly, it doesn't matter what that is, but the metaphor, a thorn in the flesh, I don't know if any of you have ever been pricked by a stickly bush, right? Have been stuck by a pin or stuck by something when you weren't anticipating it. It's, you know, a thorn. It's like a knife in your side. It's not comfortable to live with. But the Lord says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, right? So, Paul, for better or for worse, this is something you are supposed to be reminded of every day so that the glory of the things that have been revealed to you, you know, won't be either taken for granted or imagined on the basis of how good a person you are, right? In other words, we have to appreciate exactly what God's grace is actually a reference to. Number four, when the evil man repents for his evil and returns to God, then the energy that he puts into his wickedness becomes converted into holiness. A darkness of his past deeds becomes a greater light. There's an interesting story in Leviticus 19. When Yeshua entered Jericho and was passing through, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Yeshua was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Yeshua was coming that way. When Yeshua reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Yeshua said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There is a passage that addresses these issues in Exodus 21. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. Anyone who steals an ox or a sheep or slaughters it and sells it must pay back for it. And it goes into detail regarding what percentage must be returned. But in the case of Zacchaeus, he gave back more than he was required to by the Torah, which is an interesting phenomenon in the life of someone who had acquired his wealth by cheating people, right? But he was cheating people no more. He had genuinely come to the Lord and paid back considerably more than he was legally required to. So there is an additional passage in Leviticus 5 and in Numbers 5 that speak of this as well. Also, in Luke 7, this is the story. When one of the Pharisees invited Yeshua to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Yeshua was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. I'm not sure how she got in, if she just walked in. The text doesn't say. I mean, it's a bit curious that it wouldn't be addressed, but apparently it's not a necessary part of the story, so it's not included. In verse 38, as she stood behind Yeshua at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Yeshua answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Notice what Simon says. "Tell me." Right? I mean, he doesn't object to what Yeshua is going to say. He's a Pharisee, right? Yeshua, his teaching is Pharisaic too. But even among the Pharisees, there were various schools of thought. Shammai, for example, was a Pharisee who was very strict in his interpretation of the Torah. Hillel was also a Pharisee who was relatively gracious in his interpretation of the Torah, right? But what's important to see here has to do with the fact that the Pharisee, in this case, invited Yeshua to have dinner with him. One of the things that you do at dinner is talk about biblical subjects, right? I mean, what else would they talk about? Certainly in the first century, and this is often the case here or now, right? When people get together too, they talk about biblical subjects. They talk about the text, right? It's just something that people do when they get together for dinner and enjoy each other's company and talk about various things. So Yeshua answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." So he says, "Please do," essentially. "Please tell me. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And by the way, this expression, "love him more," is not intended to be anything but, which of these two debtors do you think will appreciate the master's gesture more, right? Simon replied, now, if this was a Greek text, there would be 10 different words used in applications like this, but it's not. It's a Hebrew text, right? So the word is, now, which of them will love him more? Ahava can mean a whole host of different things. At any rate, Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You judged correctly," Yeshua said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. From the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. She has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Yeshua said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right? So that is the end of our notes or comments on the essay. But this last one is an important thing to obviously keep in mind, right? That those of us who have been forgiven much, appreciate much, or love greatly, and this is certainly true in our relationship with the Lord, we have all been forgiven things that we regret. But the Lord has touched us. He has anointed us. He has showered us with his grace, with his loving kindness, and walking in his ways is an expression of that appreciation, that love that we have for God because of what he's accomplished in us. At any rate, I'll stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Anybody? Let's see. I see there is a chat here. From Susanna. This applies to what we were referring to earlier. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Looking forward to being here today in loving memory of the Israelites who were killed in Munich in the 1972 Munich Olympics. The anniversary was yesterday. May their memories be for a blessing and prayers for their families. Amen. Thank you, Susanna, for bringing that up. Good. Anyone else have a comment or something we can remember?
Bob, I would like to reflect on this a little bit. This week's Parsha has been a particular blessing for me. I've been reflecting on it all week. And I also found it interesting, your inclusion of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Typically, this would be a part of the Haftarah for the Parsha Nitzavim, which is coming up real soon. And this passage is typically read the Sabbath before Rosh Hashanah. And it's also interesting because Yeshua read from this in the synagogue in the first century.
Yes, he did.
But he added a comment, didn't he?
He did.
And that comment being that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And when we think about the whole concept of remembering to forget in reference to Amalek, and then this the idea in the commentary of transforming vinegar into wine, this is what this passage is all about. At one level, the transformation of negative to positive.
Yeah.
So the text is explicitly describing transforming ashes to beauty, mourning to gladness, and a spirit of despair into praise. And we can see the direct parallel to the idea of converting or transforming vinegar into something like wine that is life-sustaining. Ashes, the mourning, the despair, it's what's associated with Amalek. One of the ways that the practices of Amalek exist in our world is creating doubt, which often comes with despair, hopelessness. The concept and the practices of Amalek also tends to water down when someone feels fervent about their growth and their their journey of walking in the ways of the Lord. Amalek kind of waters that down. But we also see in this passage the idea of healing brokenness, the binding up of the brokenhearted. Now, anyone who has ever experienced a devastating trauma in their life, or they've suffered from traumatic stress, and they have experienced what they feel as a broken heart. Maybe someone died, or maybe it was other very overwhelming difficulties. People often refer to that as being broken.
Right.
I have a different perspective of that, but I don't want to get too far off my point here, because the text specifically uses those words, binding up the brokenhearted. But what often we might imagine when we pray and ask God to heal our broken heart, or the broken heart or the brokenness of another person, we imagine God taking all the individual pieces that have been fragmented and shattered and put them all together like a nice little puzzle. But I think what is something deeper that happens here is that one of the devastating impact that trauma has on people is it doesn't just give them a sense of brokenness. It creates a fragmentation. Relationships become fragmented. Their ability to communicate becomes fragmented. They struggle to say what they're really feeling or what they're really trying to communicate. It's a hard thing to find the words and to form a coherent sentence or paragraphs. But relationships become fragmented. And oftentimes their spiritual life feels fragmented. So everything comes and falls into these various pieces. And the consequence of that in the world of trauma is people can no longer comprehend or make sense of the challenge that's facing them. And it seems to me that that is the work of Amalek. It's not just a creating of confusion. Certainly that's a part of that, or doubt, and that also is a part of that, but it leaves a person with the inability to make sense of their life or make sense of the world. They often feel like it's random and I'm a victim.
Yeah.
And what I hear and what I read in this passage and what speaks so strong to me is that the healing of this brokenness, or the binding up the brokenhearted, because he doesn't really use the word healing here, it's binding up. It's sort of like, I'm going to bring all these pieces together and I'm going to put a wrapping around them. And it seems to me that in doing that, that binding up the brokenhearted restores the coherence. It restores a person's ability to comprehend and make sense of what they are facing and how they can begin to manage it and navigate through this. And that's how I think we begin. I mean, it's at least a sight into how we begin to forget or let go or separate ourselves from Amalek and Amalek's ways, and to gravitate towards the ways of the Lord. And he creates, I mean, and also in Isaiah it talks about, you know, making straight the pathways.
Yeah.
Raising up the low places, taking down the high places, and smoothing out the track, smoothing out the pathway. And I think part of the smoothing out of our pathway to resiliency, to healing, to recovery, to overcoming is being able to have that comprehension of what we're facing, so that we no longer feel fragmented because the Lord has brought all of those pieces back together and put a wrapping around them. And it seems to me that when Yeshua says this in the synagogue in the first century, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. We don't have to, we can appreciate the present reality and not just as a future hope.
I agree. Yeah.
He declares that it's fulfilled today. Yeshua is emphasizing that transformation is not just something that's going to happen in the Olam Haba, but it has, there's an immediacy that's made possible. There's a potential. And it's not just in things outside of me. That potential and that capability is in us. And that just speaks to me very strongly that if we separate and forget, if we put out of our life the reminders of Amalek and then replace that with intentions and practices that remind us of the ways of the Lord, observing Sabbath, studying Torah, being a benefit and a blessing to others, then we find the hope that's in us. We find that ability to begin to make sense and find meaning in the life that we're living here today.
Right. Good. Good comments. Thank you, Roderick. By the way, regarding this passage in Isaiah 61, Yeshua was reading this. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, release from darkness for the prisoners. And that's where Yeshua stops reading this passage in Isaiah 61. It goes on to say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But he stopped reading this passage in the middle of a sentence. You can see it here in this, you know, when you see the verses together. You know, because he had come to facilitate the first part of this prophecy, but not the second, at least not on that particular occasion. That would require his return. But something that Roderick mentioned that is so incredibly important is, you know, when Yeshua was here, you know, I know in the translated text it says that the kingdom of heaven is near, but the word near in Hebrew means here. The kingdom of heaven is here. And the fact that the Messiah was doing these things was an evidence that, you know, that what Roderick said is true, that we can experience God's work in our lives in the here and now. It's not something that we have to wait for in the future, right? We may not experience it in the kind of entirety that we will then, but we can still experience God's presence and work and activity in our lives now, which is an evidence that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is here, you know.
Yeah. The timing of this, Yeshua would have read that for the week of the Parsha Nitzvahim, and we are now, today, we're entering into the season of the king is in the field.
Yeah.
And we're entering into a time of redemption and renewal, new beginning. And then on the heels of that, of course, Yom Kippur, the atonement. And so this message is ringing strong in my heart and in my spirit. And we have a family member who is just experiencing something very, very devastating. And it's changing his life. It's changing his family. And it's happening in front of us. And it's so easy to get caught up in how things are fragmenting.
Yeah.
And falling apart. And that's what happens with, I don't want to call it the spirit of Amalek, that's like somehow elevating it in ways that I don't want to. But that's how it works. That's how Amalek works. It becomes what's the most obvious. And it's easy because we tend to focus more on the negative than the positive. I mean, our brains are wired to help us to survive. So whenever it perceives danger, the first thing we want to do is fight it or run away from it or dissociate from it. And so Viktor Frankl said it this way. Between what is coming at you and how you're going to respond to it, there is a space. And it's in that space that you have your power and your freedom. And so people who tend to knee-jerk react, you know, to what's coming at them, there's a very small space, and so they don't have much power, they don't have much freedom. But if we breathe,
yeah,
if we learn what Moses said to Israel at the Reed Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Elijah was said, stand still and hear the still small voice. I think sometimes, Bob, friends, all of us, I think it would do us so well to recognize standing quietly, humming through the quiet, is the best defense we have.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Roderick. Important words. There's a few chats. I don't know if you can see the hearts and the thumbs up that others are giving you. From Rivka, remembering the Amalekites is a sobering reminder to be aware of predators, like building the temple after the Babylonian captivity, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Be mindful of our surroundings and people. Not paranoid, but balanced. All right, this is an important idea as well, which I think that the commandment or the instruction to remember the Amalekites involves. One of the things that characterized the Amalekites when they attacked the people of Israel is that they preyed on the weak and vulnerable members of the community, right? I mean, that's why sometimes Amalek is referred to as a dog. You know, dogs in biblical times weren't domesticated pets. They roamed around together like a pack of wolves. And although there are some interesting, important lessons to learn from how wolf packs are organized, one of the things that predators do, it's part of the way they're built, is that they prey on the weak and and those who aren't protected well. So it's interesting because that's one of the reasons why in herding animals, it's one of the reasons why the young are protected by the older in the way they are, protected by their mother, their father, by other members of their family, right? They're enclosed in ways that prevent predators from getting to them very easily, right? So there are some things probably from the animal kingdom and the way both predators and prey function that we could probably apply to our lives and learn from too, right? But that is what was true of Amalek, that they attacked the weak and the unprepared and the unprotected members of the community and drew the entire nation into the conflict. Yeah, good comment, Rivka. Thank you. From Susanna, do the gospel passages for forgiveness and debt go along with remembering of all that God has done for us in redemption, forgiveness of sin, etc., as believers and followers of Yeshua? trying to connect with all the remember commands in the Torah, which know are related, like delivering from Egypt can be likened to being delivered from the slavery of sin. I think we can apply a lot of the lessons regarding remembering the things that we are commanded or instructed to remember. I think that we can apply all of those things to our relationship, to our current relationship with God and our connection with each other. I think that's, there's no question that that's the case. I think the idea that the delivery from Egypt can be likened to our delivery from the slavery of sin, that's probably one of the most straightforward. And it's something that authors like John capitalize on. I mean, that's why he refers to Yeshua as the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, who is slain for the sin of the world. I mean, John uses these Passover expressions deliberately to connect Yeshua to redemption in the same way that the Exodus from Egypt speaks of redemption. So, yeah, that's no question. So, good comment. Thank you, Susanna. Also from Rivka, Acts 23, wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. This is from Paul, right? And this is, I think these ideas, particularly the one regarding being as wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, is an important concept that we regarding the instruction to remember Amalek, we have to keep what Amalek did in mind. We have to stay in touch with how difficult things can be, right? The experiences we have, things. We are obviously not in control of the things that happen to us for the most part. I mean, if you drive your car into a tree, who knows what's going to happen, but it's not going to be a happy outcome, right? That's something you have control over. But typically, the events that take place in our lives, like when Roderick was talking, a storm passed overhead, I responded to the loud thunderclap that occurred several in a row, and now it's gone. But the fact is that, you know, sometimes thunder and lightning can have devastating consequences, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're just followed by a heavy rain, and they move on. And everything is fine, right? That's not always what happens. And we have no control over whether it passes, you know, with a little rain or it passes with more severe destruction. So these are things that we have to always keep close to our hearts or in our hearts. So good. Yep. And I like the comment regarding the building of the temple after the Babylonian captivity, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Right? That is sometimes the way things work. We have to, you know, be prepared. From Susanna, the spirit of Amalek is alive and well, helps put current events into perspective, and affirms that this is a spiritual war to be fought with truth, the word of God, faith, and prayer, spiritual tools. That's correct. And regular tools too, right? I mean, when we are aware of an injustice, right, obviously we have a responsibility to pray, But if there are other things that we can do practically, then we have an obligation to do that too. From Marilyn, thank you for a great lesson and the comments that were made. I need to leave. Be blessed all. Thank you, Marilyn. That's from Marilyn. Thank you, Marilyn. Very good. Anybody else before we go? Good discussion so far and comments. Anybody else have an observation?
I have a question.
Yes.
I heard one shekel. What did you say?
One shekel?
Yeah.
You heard the word
shekel? One shekel.
A shekel is a form of currency in Israel.
Okay, so one of my eyes tried already about the word that you have to get.
I have no idea. I can't answer questions like this. I have no idea why the Lord would say something like that to you. It would have to have meaning to you, not necessarily to me.
Thank you, Bob.
Yeah, sorry. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Rabbi.
Yeah.
I find the interesting lesson, but I find the idea of being told to remember interesting, because we can't control what we remember sometimes. And, you know, if it's something that was, you know, traumatic or devastating, it's like it all comes back. I mean, the feelings, you know, everything.
Yeah.
And but after going through this lesson, I realized there's got to be a reason that the memory is coming back. And then that's what I have to look for, and what comes back to see why it's coming back. Because I'm sure the Lord isn't bringing it back for just, you know, no reason at all.
Absolutely. And that is part of the difficulty in dealing with it, too. And you're right. Sometimes, you know, what's ironic about the way memory works is that memory can be triggered by seemingly inconsequential things, right? I mean, memory can be triggered by a smell, you know, by something that happens. I mean, it can be triggered by some of the simplest things sometimes, right? And all of a sudden, we're just kind of caught up in this overwhelming grief that is associated with a traumatic event. One of the things that happens in the synagogue service is that we actually recite those six remembrances, right? As a part of the service, we remember the six things that are mentioned here first, right? That are mentioned in the notes. The exodus from Egypt, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, the exodus from Egypt in Deuteronomy 16, that's the remembrance. The Torah in Numbers 4, the Amalekites, what the Amalekites did, remembering the events associated with the golden calf, what the Lord did to Miriam, and remembering the Sabbath, right? But the irony is that when we, I mean, it's easy as you are reciting the obligation to remember Amalek. I mean, I don't know how many of us who say those words really give a good deal of thought about what Amalek really did and how devastating that attack was, and you know, and the loss of life that occurs, right? So it's not exactly like reliving the kind of trauma that you're speaking of, right? And having your heart and your mind flooded with feelings about something that has taken place. Yeah, that is hard to deal with. And maybe what we talked about last week is helpful, right? When, instead of thinking of a polar bear, a white bear, you think of a blue dolphin, right? You have to, sometimes we have to try to replace thoughts like that with other thoughts that are, more comforting, right? When I think of when the memory of Dolores's loss is triggered in my life, and it, I mean, well, 9 years ago, hard to believe it was that long ago, but I also remember some of the words of comfort that were expressed, particularly meaningful ones, words that spoke to me at the time that happened. And I remember a lot of the, you know, other things that took place in connection with her death, the support of family and friends, some of the things that, you know, some of the really helpful things that people shared, right? And so I try to remember those things too. So, but there's no question that it's challenging. Absolutely. Thanks, Charlene. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else before we go? There's a few more chats as I see. From Susanna, also Amalek attacked the weary and worn, so may be an admonition to keep us spiritually healthy, fed, alert, and maybe protect our weak brothers and sisters somehow. I agree. I think that is one of the lessons that we should apply to our lives as a result of remembering Amalek. From Rivka, from Shelley, I agree with Susanna. Stay as healthy as possible, and society needs to protect the weak. Society is us. Yeah, I agree. This is something that we should give more practical thought to. For Melody and Roderick, rather than focusing on battling doubt and cynicism directly, Isaiah 61 and Yeshua's ministry emphasize filling these spaces with beauty, gladness, praise, and positive experiences that naturally displace negative ones. Yes, that's certainly true, which is what I was referring to when I responded to Charlene's comment, you know, remembering the aspects of the trauma in positive ways. Melody and Roderick also, I may not be able to control what pops into my head, memory or triggers, but I can be intentional in removing elements and behaviors in my life that serve as reminders. Yeah. I mean, I don't know that they can ever be completely removed, and frankly, I'm not sure that I would even want them completely removed, right? I mean, something else that Charlene mentioned, there's a reason why these things come up. I agree. When these things come up, I think we need to look at the reasons and address them to the extent that that's possible. Also from Susanna, celebrating the festivals. Great way to remember, too. Absolutely. Which is one of the many reasons why we are specifically told to celebrate the holidays, to celebrate the festivals, right, is because of the impact that they have in our lives. I mean, you know, sitting around the Passover table with family and friends and discussing, you know, discussing the Seder or discussing the Passover, or something I enjoy even more is sitting in the sukkah with family and friends, right? I love sitting in the sukkah. I love eating my meals in the sukkah, you know, and I enjoy sleeping in the sukkah. So these are the celebrating the holidays is an important, you know, when the Lord gives those instructions, he says of each one that they are to be observed eternally. So, good observation. Thank you, Rivka and Susanna. And from Charlene, thanks, Roderick.
Now, I had one thing to my other comment, Bob.
Yeah.
Years ago, and it was through you, I learned the concept of building a fence around Torah.
Hmm.
And I think there's an aspect of that that would work here. At least it's a practice that I have in my life. When we've traveled in Israel, we have gone to places where along the road there are minefields.
Yes.
And there are high fences around those minefields. And in three different languages, Hebrew, Arabic, and English, there in three different languages is warning, don't cross this fence, it's a minefield. One of the things I noticed, and I don't know if it was in all of the places, but in several of the places, they had more than one fence. They had different parameters, or perimeters.
Right.
So if you crossed one fence, if a person happened to jump one fence, they wouldn't necessarily be in the minefield because they were still some distance away, but they were closer to the minefield. There would be another fence. And so the concept of building, as I recall, the concept of building a fence around Torah is the idea of identifying what are the minefields for you. What are the minefields for you? And in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases, it was interactions with certain persons. I can't always control that I'll be exposed or be around that person. But I can minimize the exposure, or when I am around them, I can minimize what I say, how much I say, maybe even being totally quiet. Maybe it's not people at all. Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's circumstances or situations. So part of my practice of self-care and self-regulation is building these perimeters around the minefields. And for me, a minefield is anything, a person, a place, a thing that could be triggering and perhaps trigger me so much I would lose my ability to manage my behavior.
Yeah.
And because that's not sin, that's just being a human being. When you are so overwhelmed that you no longer are able to manage your behavior or your emotions. And so that has been a practice. And I think that kind of can be a help for us in forgetting Amalek by building these perimeters. If there are certain things I can completely eliminate out of my life and separate from, then that's good. And let's do that. But there may be other things that I don't have that kind of control over, so let's put a fence around it.
Yeah.
And does that make sense?
Absolutely. It's a great illustration. Yeah, what Roderick is referring to are minefields in the Golan Heights. We drive around the Golan Heights, and there's an occasion when we actually go to a kibbutz that is on the border, essentially on the border, overlooking Syria. And we visit some of the military fortifications that were built during Israel's War of Independence and through several decades up until the war in 67 when Israel came to occupy those territories and annex them. They became a part of Israel, but they were at one time a part of Syria, and the mines were put into the ground by the Syrians to inhibit Israel's progression through the area, right? It was designed to protect the Syrian forces. Well, at any rate, now that the area is in Israel control, some of those minefields have been demined. The mines have been identified and removed, right? But there are vast fields in which that is not the case. And that's a great illustration, I think, of things that we can do to protect ourselves against having ourselves triggered by uncomfortable experiences. And I appreciated your delineation of people, places, circumstances, right? Because it is sometimes people. Sometimes we do have an issue with a person. And if that's the case, we need to restrict our interaction with them, right?
You know, sometimes it's not so much the person themselves as it is what they won't stop talking about.
Yes, or what they have said in the past.
You know, believe it or not, I think there are some good people who are anti-Semitic. So it's hard to appreciate their goodness because of their words, their philosophy, and their tone, and at times, baseless hatred.
Yeah.
So because of their insistence on this, I can't see their goodness. I can't be around the goodness because this gets in the way. So I have to build a fence around that.
Yeah.
And in some cases, I don't like this. This is actually very hurtful. I have to be intentional to not ever be around them.
Yeah.
I have to dissociate myself from them. And that, you know, that's up for, I think every person has their own responsibility to decide how they're going to do that. And some of this, again, is not so much about people as it is sometimes places.
Yeah.
And sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances. Melody and I was in one of those about 3 weeks ago. It's a place that we're very familiar with, but for many years now, we've stayed away. But there was a set of circumstances that came up that compelled us to be there. And so we had a conversation. We decided what our behaviors were going to be. We decided that we're not going to stay much. We're not going to say anything, as little as possible, and we're not going to stay any longer than we have to. We're going to do what we need to do, and then we're going to leave.
Yeah.
And so we planned how we're going to navigate this. We recognized that this was a battlefield. This was a minefield. And that's... Anyway, I'm talking too much.
No, you're not. That's good. A good illustration, too. Thank you. Good. Let's see. There's a new chat. Let me just check that out. I count 7 remembrances. Are 2 combined? Maybe I'm miscounting. No, there are 6 remembrances that are included in the liturgy. There is a note. It's actually in the footnote. If you look at footnote number 3, there are 6 specific remembrances that have been integrated into the liturgy, but others speak about the fact that there are sometimes people refer to 4, and sometimes people refer to 10. So, you know, the number, it's actually 1A. Some traditions list only 4 remembrances, others count as many as 10, but the prevalent custom is to recite 6 remembrances after the morning prayers. All right, so there are different numbers, but obviously there are more occasions in the text when we are told to remember. It's just that these six are regarded as kind of a summary of the whole, right? Just like there are sometimes summaries of the Torah, you know, boiled down to 11 instructions or 10 or 7 or 6 or 5 or 2, like in the case of Yeshua, or 1, like in the case of Habakkuk or Paul. So just the way it works sometimes. Good. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Yes. Okay. Every time I make a mistake, I hear condemnation. Like, I'm not going to pass over to war, or I'm going to hell with it. That's not God, is it?
I'm sorry, I didn't understand. I didn't understand all of that.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear you. Yeah.
Okay. It seems every time I make a mistake, it seems like something is acting like if I don't pray enough, I hear a voice saying, you're not going to the Lord's Passover. Or if I do something, you know, if you're giving me a hell, whatever. That's not God, Dana, is it?
No, I would guess that's probably your own guilt interfering with your relationship with the Lord.
Okay. It wasn't possible on my phone. There's
Yeah, I mean, you know, not participating in things because you don't feel worthy is something that you should try to adjust.
Thank you, Mom.
Okay. Good. Anybody else before we go? Thanks, Viola. Any other comments before we go? Anyone? Okay. Well, very good to see everybody. Great discussion. And I appreciate all the input. And I'll wish you well. May the Lord bless you and be with you in this coming week, Shabbat Shalom, what's left of it, and Shavuot Tov. Have a great week, and we'll continue to keep each other in prayer, and some of the family members that we've been made aware of, family members and friends that we've been made aware of in prayer as well. So we'll continue to keep each other in prayer, and continue on. So, Ed, did you have a comment?
Oh, no, I was just going to say thank you.
Oh.
That was a good lesson. In fact, the comment I wasn't making was a lot of the lesson was very relevant to today in this country in terms of how things are being done and what to look out for. So, thank you for that.
I agree. Very good. Thanks, Ed. Baruch Hashem. Good. May the Lord be with you, and I look forward to seeing you during the week. Take care.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, everyone.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bless everyone.
Be well.
Recording stopped.